All right. Well, good morning. It's great to be here. It's great to sing those words, isn't it? What a wonderful hymn to praise God. And thank you for singing so well. It really touches the heart, doesn't it, to sing of the Lord and what He has done for us. This morning, we are continuing in a new series, which we started last Sunday, titled The 7 I Am Statements of Jesus Christ. And they all come out of the Gospel of John. A wonderful, wonderful collection of sayings of Christ, the I Am statements of Christ. This morning we are looking at I Am the Bread of Life from John chapter 6. And if you missed last Sunday's message, I'd encourage you to get online and have a listen. It was an introduction, but it's obviously very important because we went into great detail to understand the historical background of that statement, I Am, and what it means. I'll touch on it a little bit this morning, but for a greater understanding of what it meant, please listen to last Sunday's message to get your head around that. I want to ask first and foremost if you'll bow with me. I think it's important for us to pray and to seek the Lord's face and to ask strength from Him as we sit under His word. Let's pray. Our Father God, we come before You purely because of Your Son's willingness to come to this earth and to take on the form of a man, to live a life of perfection and obedience, and to willingly die on the cross to pay for our sins. Every sin we have ever committed and will ever commit was laid at His feet, and He was punished and put to death in our place. And we thank You, Lord Jesus. We thank You, dear Father. But without this, we would have no life and no ability to come into Your presence, Lord God. Father, as we sit under Your word this morning, as we seek to gain new understanding from it, I pray that You would teach us marvelous things from Your word. I pray that You would work within our hearts, our minds, our souls, so as to help us to understand it. Father, I pray that You, by Your Holy Spirit, would move amongst us, that You would bring conviction, that You would bring clarity, that You would bring encouragement from Your word. I pray You would help us to see Your Son, to understand His person, His nature, His character, and His wonderful promises, all according to Your word. Give us greater understanding of these things, we pray. And Lord God, I ask that You might grant to me clarity of mind, clarity of speech. May You speak through me to Your precious children who are here this morning. Build us up, we pray. Help us to see Christ with far greater clarity than we have before. We give You thanks for this opportunity. And Father, I pray that You might be exalted. I pray that You might be glorified this morning. And that at the outset and the end of this message, we might be able to praise You with one voice and thank You for who You are and for the great gift of Your Son, the bread of life. We give You thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, just to recap a little bit, last week I made the point that the phrase the I Am statements themselves, all seven of them found in John's Gospel, essentially do something which is very, very wonderful. They reveal to us the deity of Christ, His mission, His character, His very nature, His personhood and so forth. They are wonderful, collections of ways that we can understand who Christ is. He came to this earth to make Himself known so that we would trust in Him. And that I Am statement goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. You remember that the encounter of the burning bush, and God met with Moses and commissioned Moses to go to Egypt to deliver the people of Israel. And Moses asked God the question, whose name, who is it who is going to deliver the people? What shall I say that Your name is? Now, they understood that His name was Yahweh, but the point was being made is, what is His name refers to someone's character, their attributes, their personhood. The Lord said to Moses, I am who I am. And that phrase means that He is the self-existent one, the one who is self-existent above all. That name, the I Am, would come to be known by the people of Israel and the Egyptians through that great deliverance that God through Moses accomplished. Perhaps they didn't know who He was at first, but from being delivered from Egypt, they came to know who the I Am was. He was a deliverer, he was a provider, he was a protector, and he is the all-powerful God who exists in his own glory and needs no one or nothing else. The I Am to the Jew meant everything. It was completely important and significant in every way. And if you go through the Gospel of John, you'll see that there are 23 references to this title, I Am. But we are focusing again specifically on the seven examples which are emphatic. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He also says in chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. Chapter 11, I am the resurrection. Chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then in chapter 15, I am the true vine. I made the point last week that in response to all that Christ is, he came to a world that really didn't understand who he was. He came to a world which missed his coming. They did not see him as the Messiah. They misunderstood him altogether. You remember the verse in John 1, verses 9 to 11, which described this? John said, "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." That's a reference to the world. It becomes more specific in verse 11, speaking of the people of Israel. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The King of Kings, the King of the Jews, came to the Jewish people, and they did not receive him. You remember in Mark 8, 28, Jesus asked his own disciples that question, "Who do people say that I am?" And the response amongst the Jewish people was mixed and varied. Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. That was amongst the people of God. They did not understand who he was. Now, not much has changed, has it? We live in a day and age where there are so many mixed and varied views on who the Lord Jesus Christ is, his purpose, his work, his nature, and all of that. Some would see him as a good teacher, some just a prophet. Many are confused over this issue. And the point is this, what you believe and don't believe about the identity and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ will have eternal consequences one way or another. Get this wrong, misunderstand this, and it will cost you for all eternity. Understand Christ in a biblical way according to how he has revealed himself to be, and you will receive eternal life. Your eternal future and destiny will be secure. Those are the promises in Scripture. Everything hangs upon what you do with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why the enemy of our souls attacks the deity of Christ. It attacks the person of Christ. It attacks the gospel. This is very important. And we would say it this way, the mission of the church, the mission of every church that trusts in God and follows the ways of the Lord according to Scripture, must make it their priority to make Christ known. Known to the people of God, but also known to the lost and dying world. It is the only means by which anyone will be saved, right? That is our mission, that is our responsibility. If you will, turn with me to John chapter 6. Now, I won't read through this with you this morning, but I want to just kind of set the context a little bit. We've read already about the feeding of 5,000 from Mel. So you have 5,000 men plus women and children. So this was a large crowd. There were a lot of people present. And if you look at them on the outside, you would say, wow, this is fantastic. A devoted people. People who have come to worship and follow the Messiah. They want to see him. They want to be around him. They probably want to be his disciples and servants. Imagine the picture. We also know that this crowd has seen many of the miracles that he's already performed. Yet, sadly, this crowd, which seems so devoted, so committed, so on fire for Christ, has a biblically incorrect theological understanding of who he is. They do not see the Lord Jesus Christ in the correct light. They misunderstand who he is in every way. They have a distorted view of Christ, we might say. So let's take a look at this. Let's take a look at this distorted view of the crowd. In 6 verse 2, the Bible tells us here that a large crowd was following him. Why? Because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So the feeding of the 5,000 hasn't happened yet. In verse 2, somehow or in some way, these people who make up the crowd have witnessed Jesus doing other miracles. Other miracles, they've seen it. So he has caught their attention. They've never seen this before, so they follow this man. And on the outside, this was a very natural and right response from the people. You would have done the same. I would have done the same. And this all leads up to the feeding of the 5,000, where 5 barley loaves and 2 fish fed multitudes of people. What was their response? Look at verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, which we read about before, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." This is the prophet. What prophet? What are they talking about? What is the prophecy regarding this prophet? Well, it was a prophecy that Moses made in Deuteronomy 18:15. You might remember this, that the promise through this prophecy was that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And obviously the Jewish crowd put two and two together. They understood. They were probably waiting for this prophet who was just like Moses. And was Jesus not like Moses by feeding the 5,000? For Moses in the wilderness was the one who in their mindset fed them with the manna from heaven. Here Jesus feeds the crowds with bread. He multiplies bread. So they put two and two together and say, this is that prophet who is just like Moses. And they've got it right. They've understood this correctly, have they not? This is the prophet who is to come. This is the prophet who was just like Moses. They understand that. And you're saying, Rod, you said they've got a distorted view, and now you're saying they've got it correct. Which one is it? Well, it's both. They're partially right, but they're predominantly wrong and incorrect. Take a look at their actions. Take a look at how they respond as a result of this proclamation of Jesus being the prophet who was to come. Verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So these Jewish people, these men and women and children, were going to take Jesus by force to make him king, to set him up as the king of Israel, the prophet of Israel. What does Jesus do? He withdraws. He runs away. He leaves. He goes to the mountains by himself. But hadn't he just gained 5,000 plus followers, all who were willing to acknowledge him as the prophet who was to come, all who were willing to make him their king? As a result, Jesus sees that, knows that, and he's out of there. He leaves and he leaves them. He obviously goes to the other side of the lake. They, however, are looking for him. So what do? They themselves find boats, and they must have found a lot of boats, small and large, but they have an urgent mission at hand. They need to get to Jesus. So they follow him on the other side. And can you imagine the amazement when they found him on the other side? Possibly asking questions like, do you not want to be king? We're here to make you king. Why did you run away? The question, though, that we have to answer is, why did Jesus flee? Why did Jesus flee? Why did he just leave them and get out of there? After all, were not these people wanting to be his disciples? The scripture's pretty clear on something that's very important. Jesus knows the hearts of all men, right? He knows whether a person is genuine or not genuine. He knew their motives. He knew their desires. He knew where the affections of their hearts lay, whether he had their love or not. And so Jesus draws out the motives of these people. We get an insight into why it was that they were following Jesus. Look at verses 25 to 26. And this is startling, isn't it? When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus doesn't answer that question. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Here you have the Son of God come from heaven, the pre-existent co-creator come to earth in the form of man, preaching the good news, healing the sick, doing miracles, and they are following because they want more bread. How terrible is that? That is their heart, that is their desire. Absolutely incorrect, unbiblical, ungodly response to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the mind of the crowd, here was their ticket to freedom, their ticket to prosperity. They already had a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel in their minds, did they not? Jesus was there to provide for them, to heal all their sicknesses, to give them prosperity, to supply them food, and it's likely to liberate them from the Romans. Jesus, to them, existed for their needs, not the other way around. He was almost like this spiritual genie who would grant them their every desire rather than a Messiah and a Savior. You see, this incorrect perspective and understanding of who Jesus is what drove them to treat him this way. This is why they followed him the way they followed him. They had a wrong set of actions and motives because they did not see him in a correct biblical light. And that's a reality we all have to wrestle with, is it not? Unbiblical theology, especially regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, leads to unbiblical worship. People who aren't in awe of the person of Christ will come to church to get to take rather than to give and to worship Christ. We have to be careful of this. You think about it this way. If they had have seen Jesus as the Son of God, if they had have had their eyes open and realized that this is the Messiah, God in human flesh, then they would have what? They would have fallen at his feet and worshipped him, right? That's true, isn't it? They would have fallen at their feet and worshipped him. They would have sought to leave everything behind to follow him, to live for him, to do his will, to trust in him entirely. There would be no cost or price that they were not willing to pay in order to be with this Messiah. That was the response of the disciples. Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They saw Christ with clarity. They understood who he was. That is why they left all and forsook all and followed him. The crowd, well, again, the crowd did not understand who it was that stood before him, before them, and what it was that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, could give to them. They did not understand the gift of God that was before them. But Jesus is merciful. Jesus is gracious. He knows they don't understand. He knows their eyes are blind. He goes on to, I guess, make the reality of himself and the gift that he possesses clearer. He gives them more truth to help them with their blindness. Look at verse 27. He says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." You can see there, immediately Jesus is changing the stakes. He's trying to take their mind and their eyes off of this world and off of a material mindset to a heavenly mindset. He wants them to look upward, not downward. He wants to realize that what is at stake and what is on offer by way of the gracious gift is of an eternal nature. What's their response? Verse 28, "Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?'" All of a sudden they're interested. Their ears have pricked up. He's talking about eternal things. What must we be doing? Jesus has started to lift their gaze a little towards heavenly things. Verse 29, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, This is the work of God. If there is anything you need to do first and foremost in life as it relates to God, it is this, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, I could do a series of messages just on that verse, because this is really the heart of the whole thing. Do not run to the left, do not run to the right. If you have not believed in Christ and trusted in him, then this is your first work before God that you must do. This is the very first thing that you must do. Verse 30, so they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And you know what I'm going to say, don't you? Obviously, the healing of the sick and all of the miracles that came before the feeding of the 5,000 plus the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children was not enough. That wasn't a good enough sign for them. They needed more miracles. More miracles will not help this crowd because they're dead in sin. They're filled with unbelief and their hearts are hard. More miracles will not help. These people are blind. That is why they do not respond. It's the same reason why in John 11, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in the presence of many of the Jews, that they did not fall down and worship him and call him Lord, but rather sought to kill him. That's what unbelief does. That's what happens when you don't see Christ with clarity. They go on and they keep talking and asking. And they say in verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father, present tense, gives you the true bread from heaven. What a response. My Father gives you the bread from heaven right now, right in your midst. That's a present tense verb. And as I said earlier, the Jews must have in somehow, in some way, misunderstood the account in the Exodus where God fed the people of Israel with manna. They must have attributed this feeding of the miraculous manna to Israel, to Moses. That must have been their mindset. They actually quote Psalm 78 to Jesus. They misunderstood that God was the provider, not Moses. Jesus corrects them with that. And then here in verse 33, Jesus goes on and he says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Now, I'm surprised that they didn't also ask, where is this person and where can we find him? Who is he? Where is the Son of Man who is going to give eternal life? And Jesus is standing in front of them and they're kind of looking all around. This people did not understand that Jesus was referring to himself. And on the one hand, that's insulting to Jesus, but on the other, he understands that they're spiritually blind and can't see truth. But they're looking all around for this one who is a Son of Man who's going to give eternal life, whom they must believe in and trust in and receive in order to live. They want what is on offer. You can see that there in the text, but they have no understanding. It's kind of like when Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But they come away and they want the bread of life, right? They want what Jesus is offering. They seem to understand and know that the offer of eternal life is on the table. And many people are similar to that. All people will come if that is the offer. All people will want eternal life. Kind of like the woman at the well in Luke 4 who wanted the living water so that she would not have to draw water anymore. Water that quenches your thirst for all eternity. It's a similar concept here. The trouble was this crowd, this people had wrong motives. And they had wrong motives, and it was tied in with their wrong understanding of who Christ is. So again, Jesus gives more clarity. Jesus wants them to understand. And here we see him reveal his true identity, the nature of who he is. So let's take a look at this in verses 35 to 51. Let's look at the purpose and the work of Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Jesus is slowly hemming them in. He's drawing their gaze and he's drawing their attention to one central focal point. And he's starting to do that. having just commanded Jesus by saying, "Sir, give us this bread always," Jesus tells them plainly that he is the bread of life and how it is that they must receive him. And notice here, you'll see this in a moment, notice that Jesus isn't concerned about withholding the truth and the reality of his identity so as to not lose disciples. He doesn't say within himself, "Well, I'd better just hold back a little bit because I don't want these 5,000 to run away and then I've lost all my disciples." He is not concerned about it at all. He wants worshippers who worship in spirit and in truth, and he lays the truth down very, very clearly. Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life." They're looking here, they're looking there, they're looking over Jesus. He says, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Now, with reference to the "I am" statement and the connection that it has with Exodus 3:14, there is probably a 0% likelihood that the crowd understood that Jesus was identifying himself as the "I am." They probably didn't get it. It's a bit clearer in John 8:58 when Jesus speaks to the Pharisees there. Verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe." Well, what have they seen? Understand the gravity of this. They have heard the preaching and teaching from the Son of God, the Word of God himself. They have heard it firsthand. They've tasted of his kind and gracious goodness through the provision of food and the healing of their sick. And they have seen the miracles one after another, and yet they still do not believe. They are still looking for another person who is the bread of life. They don't get it, they don't see, and they don't trust in him. The one who gives physical sustenance and physical life through the bread is also the one who gives the spiritual life also. Jesus goes on and he gives a reminder to those who have ears to hear. Really, that spiritual sight and the ability to see Christ with clarity is in fact a work of God. I'm convinced that these next few verses that were just blah, 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 they didn't hear them, they didn't understand them. Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." What is the purpose and work of Christ in that passage? Well, the purpose and work of Jesus Christ is to receive those whom the Father has called, chosen, and given to the Son. That is his work. It is those who will come to Christ and whom Christ will receive, showering them with eternal life and raising them up on the last day. He's come to collect his lost sheep, whom the Father has given to him. That is the point. Then here, in verse 41, as a response to all that Jesus said, that they probably didn't understand, they say, "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.'" Now, he said that back in verse 33, by the way. So all that he just said in that section there, from verse 37 all the way through to verse 40, they weren't listening. All they heard him say back in 33 was that he was the bread that came down from heaven. And that's what they were stumbled over. That's exactly what they were stumbled over. Look at verse 42. They said, and this is why they stumbled, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Can you see the dilemma they have? We know him. We know his family. Many of them probably remember him as a little boy, running around as a young man, and all of a sudden he's saying to them, "I have come down from heaven." You know what? This is not a confused group. This is not a group that is seeking objective truth. They are not objective at all. They are grumblers and hard-hearted people who do not love Christ. They are stumbled by his claims and are rattled by the fact that he would say that he has come down from heaven.
Verse 43, Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. Why? Because no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, I could spend a lot of time in that, but I won't. Suffice to say, we could say it this way, that whom God draws, whom God calls, and whom God chooses to open the eyes of is his work and it is his prerogative. We do not know whom he is drawing, when he is drawing such people. As a result, what do we do? We do what the Word of God tells us to do. We preach the gospel to all men. And whom God works in, he works in. And that person will hear and will respond. It's as simple as that. That is our responsibility before the Lord. At the same time, that truth and those concepts do not in any way negate human responsibility to repent and believe. The two work in harmony. And in the mind of God, there is no contradiction. They are perfectly reconciled. It's just that we have a hard time reconciling them in our mind. Nonetheless, we press on. Matthew 16:15. Again, I quoted this before, where Peter has his eyes open and he responds to Christ and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now get this, in line with what we just said, verse 17, Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Out of God's grace, out of God's kindness, God opened the mind of Peter, the heart of Peter, to enable him to see Christ with great clarity. That is why he said what he said. And we could say it this way, that apart from God's intervention, the spiritual scales stay over a person's eyes. Verse 45, he continues on and says, "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." But Jesus goes on to expand his purpose and work in coming from heaven to earth. He tells us specifically here in verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." Now, if there are any hanging on who are willing to accept that Christ came down from heaven and that he was the source of life and that by believing him you could live, then they had to get to the next point, which we'll look at in a moment. How do I have this, receive this bread of life? How do I possess this? You know, it's an interesting verse, and I'll just kind of segue for a moment. John 11, 25 to 26. Listen to what Jesus says to Martha. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" That is in the context of the person and work of Christ. Christ came to give life. The inevitability of death is for all of us, right? As Joe says, no one gets out of this world alive. We are all going to face death at one point. The promise here is consistent with everything that he's saying in John 6. "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Isn't that wonderful? He is the bread of life. He possesses life and he gives life. And that is something we need to hold on to. And if we could somehow, in some way right now, just summarize the promises regarding the person and work of Christ in these verses, I want to just do that for a moment. Jesus has said that he is the life-giving bread that came down from heaven. To believe in him is to have eternal life. And to eat of the living bread will mean that a person will never die. Never die eternally is what he's talking about. I love the summary statement in verse 35, which I read before. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Now, they are promises that we hold on to, are they not? That is why he came. To the soul that is hungry, He brings satisfaction to the soul that is thirsty. He quenches their thirst. He is our source of joy. He is our source of peace, our source of happiness and contentment. That is what he promises. And even if everything in this world is stripped off of you, stripped away from you, and you stand naked and bare, lacking and suffering, because you have Christ, you have everything. And you can be perfectly contented just with him. Why? Not because of who you are, but because of who he is. He is the source of life. So let's come back to this passage. Up until this point, eating of the bread of life was kind of metaphorical, was it not? It was metaphorical, the non-physical concept that really seemed to have no physical point of reference. How could they eat of this bread of life? They were probably pondering that in their minds if they were wanting to take of it. How could we do this? Because Jesus, if you are the bread of life, you're a man and you're standing before me. How do I eat this bread of life when you're right here? What does this even mean? Jesus goes on and says something very interesting. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Is my flesh. How do they respond to that? How should they respond to that? How do you respond to that? Let's take a look at the only acceptable response to Jesus Christ here in verses 52 to 58. This obviously caused a stir. Verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" This was a hard saying. What did it mean? Some of you are probably sitting here thinking, what does it mean? Please tell us. Their hearts and their minds were already made up. Let's start with that. And perhaps in some way this strong and vivid language was used for the same reason that Jesus spoke in parables, almost in a sense so that seeing and hearing they would not see and hear, perhaps possibly as an act of judgment because their hearts were already penitent. He didn't want to throw pearls before swine. It's hard to know, but it's possible. Jesus really brings the truth to bear. You'll notice here as well, as we read from verse 53 onwards, that the onus is upon these people to act and to respond. They were coming to Jesus for what he was giving to them. The right response to Jesus is what you give to him. Look at verse 53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 55, "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." What is he talking about? You know, the early church were accused of being cannibals by the Romans because of this verse and the concept of communion. This passage, this section, these words, this concept is a clear reference to Jesus' crucifixion. That occasion where his body was broken on the cross, where his blood was shed. This is a reference to us believing in that reality, believing in what Christ has done on the cross, trusting in it, holding dear to it. Listen to what John MacArthur says. Jesus' point was an analogy that has spiritual rather than literal significance. Just as eating and drinking are necessary for physical life, so also is belief in his sacrificial death on the cross necessary for eternal life. The eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood metaphorically symbolizes the need for accepting Jesus' cross work. For the Jews, however, a crucified Messiah was unthinkable. End quote. So this has no reference whatsoever to the communion elements, the bread and the cup that we drink and eat. That is not what this is talking about at all. They are symbols. They are memorials. They are still bread and still cup, the juice, before you eat them and after you eat and drink them. They do not change at all. That is a heresy that's been adopted into the Roman Catholic Church, that they change into the physical body and blood of Christ. They do not. They are a memorial. They are representative of Christ's body broken and his blood shed. But think about it this way. This concept of Christ dying on the cross. Let's understand this for a moment. Beginning in Genesis, Mel mentioned this earlier with regards to Adam and Eve. God has dealt with sin by shedding of the blood. You remember when they sinned, they were naked, and they tried to solve their sin problem by covering their nakedness up, which represented their sin and shame, with fig leaves. God came along, and you'll notice very quickly that they were clothed with the skin of an animal. What does that mean? It means that God killed the animal instead of killing Adam and Eve, and he clothed them with the skin of the animal. Hebrews 9:22 tells us that the law requires death as a payment for sin. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Again, instead of an individual dying, God made the provision of a perfect animal dying in the place of the person. We saw this with Adam and Eve. You go to the books of the Old Testament, you can see it in the sacrificial system that over and over again, the people's sin would be atoned for by the death of an animal. You come to the book of Exodus and we see in Egypt the Passover system is established. You remember the Passover lamb, perfectly unblemished, killed at the right time, its blood painted over the doorpost and the lintel of the entrance to the house. When God passed by in judgment, what happened? Those who were covered by the blood of the lamb did not die. They were not judged. This sacrificial system, this ongoing killing of animals was insufficient, right? It was not perfect. It was not complete. They had to keep doing it over and over again. It all pointed forward. It all pointed forward to a time when God would provide a once and for all perfect sacrifice, which did away with all of the animal sacrifices. And that perfect sacrifice was the Lord Jesus Christ. His sacrifice, his blood shed, his body broken, is sufficient to pay for the sins of the world an infinite amount of times over, because he is perfect, because he is sinless, because he is the Son of God. Listen to Hebrews 9:26. But as it is, he, that is Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin. How? By the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. Isn't that wonderful? He appeared the first time to deal with sin, to take away sin. He's coming again to take us to be with him. But think of how a Jew would have understood these words. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. The Old Testament law forbade eating meat with blood still in it, let alone drinking blood. They were not permitted to do that. It was an absolute offense. They needed to see beyond the literal, physical meaning that they were hearing. They needed to see the spiritual significance behind it. They were stumbled by Christ because of who he was, his upbringing, they knew his family, and now they were stumbled even further. Because they did not understand this. You see, the only acceptable response to Christ comes when a person sees Christ with clarity. You then have a response from a heart that will hunger and thirst for righteousness. It knows that Christ is the one who feeds the hungry soul. When a person sees Christ with clarity, they do not turn to the left or to the right. They do not run to other so-called gods, or means and methods for satisfaction or contentment, any other Savior, they run directly to him because he is our all in all. He is the only Savior. It's interesting though, the 12 disciples, they likely didn't understand the significance of those words either, to be honest. They probably didn't understand the full meaning, yet it did not shake them. It did not cause them to leave. Here in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." For those who didn't know and believe that he was the Holy One of God, his words were offensive. His words were a stumbling block. And submitting to such a person and believing in such a person was the last thing on their minds. Now, that is why they left him. That is why they went out. The disciples, though they may not have joined all the dots with regards to the concept of eating the flesh and the blood, they knew that he was the Messiah. They knew to trust him. He had proven himself to them. They understood that he alone was and is the only bread of life. Not many breads, not many sources of life. The one and only. That is who Jesus Christ is. And the question for you this morning in response to all of this is, have you turned to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, for life? For you who do not know the Lord, who have not submitted to him, have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Does he stumble you? Does the concept of him being Lord and requiring you to make him Lord of your life stumble you? Is it a cost you are not willing to pay or make? It has to be. You know, many people in this world live their lives being the Lord and Master of their own life. Each person wakes up each day and they may have a boss they have to submit to, or a wife that they're under, or a husband that they're under, however it works. But each person runs their own race and is the master of their own destiny. When you come to Christ, you must place your own will and the execution of your own will beneath Christ's. You cease being Lord and Master, and he becomes Lord and Master. Have you done that? Will you do that? Because it's only in Christ that you will find peace. It's the only place where your conscience will be clear and you will find life. That is the promise in the word here. And it's a wonderful thing to consider because you don't work for it and you can't work for it. It's a free gift offered by the Lord. All you need to do is receive Christ and believe in him. And if you have believed in him, then you will make him Lord of your life, right? Because you understand the gravity of who he is. For us who believe, for us who know, you know what? Our lives are filled with so many things, stuff, entertainment, hobbies, you name it. All sorts of things which will try and supplement us so that we do not turn to Christ, the bread of life. Now, I've learnt this the hard way. I've lived some of my life running here and running there, trying to find contentment, satisfaction, which only Christ can give. May we not be hard-hearted. May we learn the lesson and may we feed off of Christ and his word. That is the only way to find joy. That is the only way to find contentment as a Christian. You go to anyone whose hearts are completely given over to the cause of Christ, and you will find that they do not have competing sources of love and affection in their life. Their hearts are not divided. Their hearts are stayed and stayed only on Christ. They know that he is the bread of life. So I pray as we consider these words, as you consider these words, that they will sink deep into your soul. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, can you see that he is good? Can you see that only he offers eternal life? And will you come to him, bend the knee, make him Lord and submit to him as Lord and love him as your Savior? And for you who, like me, love the Lord and know the Lord, will you eradicate other things from your life which prevent you and slow you down from running the race and truly feeding off of Christ? I pray that you will. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. We thank you that he is the bread of life. Not one bread, not a bread, not many, one of many, but the one and only bread of life. Lord, it's only your son who gives life, for he possesses life. I pray that you would help us to turn to him, to cling to him, to know him, to abide in him, to delight in him. Father, may you fill our hearts with the knowledge of your Son. May we be overwhelmed with the realities of the gospel, that your Son, the perfect God-man, lived this earth for 33 years and died a cruel death in order to give us life, in order to save us from hell and from your own wrath. Be gracious to us, O Lord. Fill our hearts with your love, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks, Mark, Mel.